Okay, we're ready to get underway. We are about to reach the very climax of the story of the prodigal son. So this is the heart of things. The heart of it was not younger son coming to his senses in the far country. It's nice that he did that, but that didn't restore his relationship with the father. Only the father could do that. So let's take a look at what happened. We've called it the shattering confrontation, Luke 15, verses 20 to 24. And there Jesus in his story says that the younger son in the far country got up and went to his father. Best choice he ever made in his life. But understand that that hasn't restored his relationship. He still thinks that he's going to be a servant, and he can be a servant and earn his way back into the family. So imagine yourself as the prodigal for a moment. What would be going through your mind on the long journey home, and especially coming over that last hill before you reach the village? What would you expect to happen, or what would he expect to happen? Well, he might expect that his father would leave him cooling his heels for a little while, maybe a day or so, outside the door, going to make sure that he's straightened out at all and fully understands what a terrible thing he did. The people in the village are not happy, the extended family, with him. The servants certainly aren't going to greet him as someone in the family. And worst of all, perhaps, he's got to deal with his older brother. So all these thoughts are going through his mind as he breasts that last hill before coming into the village. And Jesus is very careful as he tells this story and how he tells it. And remember, even though it's perhaps as long as, I think it is the longest parable, I'm not certain of that, but even though it's perhaps Jesus' longest parable, it still is very short for everything that is covered. And each word is important. So he got up and went to his father. That's what he needed to do, and that's what he didn't understand. So he needs to consider the disdain of the village, his extended family, the mocking of the children of the village, sitting in disgrace outside his father's closed door, the disrespect of the family servants, the disdain and rejection of his brother. Were his expectations reasonable? Sure they were. Absolutely. We have from first century Judaism stories told of young men who decided that they were going to become tax collectors for Rome. And their family held a funeral for them. This is serious stuff, you know. So he has rejected everything and everybody. He wants nothing to do with him. Now he comes crawling back. And he's not doing well. How do they know that? Yeah, he's dressed in rags. He hasn't got any money, any clothes. He's starving. He's back now, huh? Okay. All right. Who expected Jesus should have told the story exactly that way with these reactions from the village and servants? Who thought that that was the way it ought to be? Yes. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were upset. They would have been rolling their eyes when the younger son asked for his part of the inheritance before his father has died. That's what? He should beat him with a stick. But instead, what does the father do? He gives it to him. That's even worse. What is the matter with him? He's got to straighten this son out. That's on Father's Day. That is his obligation. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. What do those few words tell us? Jesus intends for you to realize that what about the Father? Can't hear. He's been watching for him. Yes, what else? Yes. How do you know that it's unconditional? Wouldn't it be conditioned on whether he had straightened up and was flying right? Because Jesus says, you're right. Jesus says, while he was still a long way off, he hasn't talked with him, he hasn't found out anything about what's happening. This is a story. Now, you know, you could take this story and say, well, if somebody does something wrong, shouldn't we know whether he has repented or not? Yeah, if you are a human being, that would be a good thing to do. But if you're Jesus telling this story and you want to tell a story about God the Father, you can tell it exactly the way you want to. And it's not going to work to criticize him. That's his story. He can tell it the way he wants. So, while he, the prodigal, was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And again, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are undone. I mean, how does he know whether this guy is straightened up and is flying right now? He doesn't know that. And he just goes and he throws his arms around him. And he kisses him. All right. This is the climax of this story. This is the heart of what Jesus wanted the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the tax collectors and sinners as well, but especially the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to understand about God. So it's important that we get what's happening. Consider what did happen and what it means. Picture yourself in your father's arms after all that has happened, and especially after all that you have done. What's going through your mind? Up to this point in the story, who has the younger son been thinking about?
Himself.
He says, "Oh, I've sinned against you, Father, and I'll make myself one of the servants in your household." That's all about him. It hasn't occurred to him that he has broken his father's heart. All right. Consider how he has been thinking from the beginning. So we're going to do this again, but it really is important to understand this and to see ourselves. Here's how he's been thinking. I just wrote down a bunch of phrases and thoughts to think about this. I can't stand living under my father's rules. Dad isn't 60 yet. I'm never going to be free. The old man will probably live to be 85.
Prince Charles.
Right.
Queen Elizabeth.
Yeah. Everybody in this stinking little village thinks exactly like he does. I'm tired of these people. I don't want to be here. That self-righteous brother of mine thinks he's just perfect. He's always kissing up. Okay, I mean, these are things, now that's the kind of language that Jesus wouldn't have included in his story. But, you know, it needs to be for us as well. I want my inheritance so I can be rid of all of them. And he realizes that as long as he doesn't have this inheritance, what can he do? You know, he's broke. He owns this, but he doesn't have the right of disposition yet. He has to do that together with his father. And you know that as children become adults, that's a changing process. But realize that up until recent years, we generally expected that around 18 or somewhere thereafter, that kids would be off and running on their own. Well, That doesn't necessarily work these days, but we have a different relationship with children. You were part of the family. This was your inheritance. This is what your life was about. And he does not want any part of it. And most importantly, he does not want any part of his father. So you talk to people who, you go to church? No, I don't go to church. My parents made me. And as soon as I was out on my own, I'm doing my own thing. Church is not for me. So we've got a little bit of a feeling for that. I want my inheritance so I can be rid of all of them, especially the old man. I'm selling it all. I don't care what everybody thinks. I'm out of here. And I can't get out of here by taking the sheep, my share of the sheep with me. And I can't pull some of the real estate along with me. I've got to sell it at fire sale prices. It's embarrassing to everybody. But all he wants is not to be with God, not to be with his father. Everything else is unimportant. I'm out of here. Boy, this is fun in the far country. I should have done this a long time ago. So he's having a ball with what he has, but prodigal means wasteful. So he's blowing it. His brother thinks he's blown it with prostitutes and wild living and drinking and who knows what. And he may have, I don't know, you know. But prodigal just means wasteful. I should have done this a long time ago. Uh-oh. What do I do now? The last coins in the account are about to disappear. I know. I'll get a job. You expect me to do what? Well, there he is, herding pigs. Now, he rejected his father and the family and everything else, but he grew up, you know, you don't get far from your roots, and you just don't herd pigs. I mean, that's it. It gets worse than that. He ends up begging, "Can't you spare me a dime?" Same to you, fella. "There's nothing to eat but this pig food. Why is this happening to me? I wish I was home. My father's hired hands have all the food they want. I'll go home. It's either horrible embarrassment and facing my obnoxious brother, or slow starvation here. I'm going home while I still have the strength to make it." No thought of his father. He's thinking of himself. "I'm almost there. This is going to be horrible." While the son has been thinking about himself and all his problems, what has the father been thinking? He wants his son to come home. Because he loves his son, even though he is an ingrate. And Jesus, in telling the story, has made him as objectionable as can be. It's kind of interesting that in our retelling of the story in the 20th and 21st centuries, we easily identify with the younger son, you know, because he seems to be the heart of the story. But we don't sense, really, because we don't live in that milieu, in that culture, how horrible he is and how good the father is despite how he acts. Now, we can then truly see ourselves as the younger son in the arms of the Father, and that would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? That I am God's loved child. I belong to him. I have a place in the family. Or we can not realize how bad he was and expect that he had a pretty good idea. He was going to say, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and make me like one of your servants. That's a good attitude to have. Yeah, if you have no idea who the Father is. So here is this son who somewhere along the line, we've got to be careful with going outside the story because Jesus isn't interested in telling us about how the younger son grew up or the older son or anything, so let's be careful there. But he just doesn't care about his father. His father's love means absolutely nothing to him. He is an ingrate of the worst kind. Would the father know his son had reached the end of his rope? When he sees him, would he know? Yeah, he would. How would he know? Well, he's coming back with his tail between his legs, right? Biggest thing. In rags. It's not going well. He's not coming with an entourage. Boy, did I make money in that far country, and I've shown up to show this one-horse village and my father that I really am worth something, and especially that brother of mine. So what does that tell you about the father? It's grace. It's grace. There is nothing to recommend this son. He's come back? Yeah, he's got nothing, and now he comes back. But there is nothing to recommend him. We could say, oh, he came to his senses back there in the pigsty. You can read, if you go online and look up the prodigal son, you'll see people talking that way. You know, he realized that he was wrong and he needed to turn. He didn't realize a thing. He didn't understand his father. He didn't know or care that he broke his father's heart. He only worried about himself. So let's make sure that we're understanding this story. The turning point in the story is in the father's arms. And the turning point in our lives is when we realize that God loves us. This parable is about salvation, about the difficulties of establishing a relationship with God, if we're going to establish it. It can't be done. The only one, if you've sinned against somebody, you can't restore the relationship. Forget about God. If you've done something to deeply hurt someone, you can't put that relationship back together again. You can say that you're sorry, but the relationship can only be restored by the person who was sinned against. And that's grace. That's undeserved love. And anyone who sins against me, his sins are nothing compared to my sins against God. Jesus told the parable about the guy who lost 10,000 talents. That's an incredible amount of money. 10,000 is the biggest number that the Greeks had a word for. And so when he lost 10,000 talents, it's like, you probably wonder, how in the world could he lose that? Well, a business deal or whatever, he's entrusted with the money and he blows it. And the king, the owner, forgives him the debt. Forgives him. Then he goes out and meets his fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. Well, a denarius is the standard wage for an ordinary worker for a day. So 100 denarii is not an inconsequential amount of money, 100 days' work. But he won't forgive him at all. He demands that he be paid, and he throws him in jail so he can work off the debt. That's one of the most frightening of Jesus' parables at all. So the relationship the responsibility for reestablishing the relationship is with the Father and it is with God. He must do this. And he does. While we're still a long ways off. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us when we straightened out. You know, he died for us when we were born in sin. You know, parents have this blood bond, whatever you're going to call it, with children. You know, we gave birth. He's mine, or she's mine. And so I put up with a lot. You know, does this 4-month-old child, this 8-month-old child, worry about me getting a good night's sleep? No. When he or she is 2 years old, we have a name for that. We're born in sin. We are born apart from God. And the only one who can restore this relationship is God. And if I treat that cavalierly, see, that's our danger. Once you become a Christian, I'm lost in sin and I need the Lord to save me. You are now in danger of becoming a Pharisee. That's the threat. That's what Satan will use against you. And so you'll take it for granted. We'll talk more about that when we get to the older son. So the younger son doesn't get it. The tax collectors and sinners don't get it, but they're not really the target of the story. They're important, though. The older son doesn't get it. He really doesn't get it. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law don't get it. Do we get it? See, watch out. My Christian life, such as it is good enough. God needs to be happy. He should. I wouldn't put it this way out loud, but he should be pleased that I do certain things and I work hard. Other people don't, you know. There are things to be done in the kingdom of God. Are they there? No. But I'm there. You know? And nobody kills the fattened calf for me. We're jumping ahead. This is the older son. Do we get it? If you don't get this, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did not get this. It was too much for them. You have to be responsible. So you have a part in salvation. You need to make a choice. You have free will, and you are responsible for what you do. You do not have free will. What exactly would the younger son have done to establish a relationship with his father? You mean one step, two steps, three steps, 8 steps. What can he do? He thinks he can do it. You know, I'll just be a servant and I'll... But what can he do to establish a relationship with his father?
Nothing.
He can't. He can't establish. Only God can do this. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law don't get that. And that's why the father, and we've forgotten one other detail about culture. This guy is late 50s, 60 years old. His sons are adults. He's not going to be seen running through the village, hitching up his robe, and trotting out to greet his son. That's not what something in the Middle East in a village today would do. It's not it's not respectful. It's not something that he would do. So all these things are happening. Okay. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Is that all the speech he planned? No, he had this servant thing. He was going to become like one of the servants. Does he get that out? No. Compare what the younger son planned to say when he saw his father, and from earlier in the story, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. See, he does not get it. He does not realize how much his father loves him, and he cannot be dependent on his father. He has to have a plan for himself. Compare that with what he actually said when his father ran to meet him and threw his arms around him. What didn't he say? Make me like one of your hired men. Why didn't he say that? It would be blasphemous. His father is throwing his arms around him, and his son says, make me like one of your servants. I'm not really changed. And I don't understand that you're the only one who can do this, but I'm getting it. In his father's arms, he is getting it. And that's clear from Jesus' story. So, he does not finish his speech. He does not offer to become a servant. He does not presume to offer any solution to their estrangement. He suggests no pattern for their continuing relationship. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Absolutely true. And that truly is a worthy thing to say, isn't it? Careful. It's the obvious thing. Well, hello? No kidding. And we think there's got to be something for him. So at least he has the right attitude. It's like the guy who murders 8 people in a family and says he's sorry. Isn't that special? There's no redeeming yourself. God can forgive, but society can't and won't. And if you have people who want to, they need to be in the hospital too. So he suggests no pattern for their continuing relationship. He is overwhelmed and can only put himself completely at the mercy of his father and say, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. His surrender to his father's will is complete. That's what he can do. That does not restore the relationship. That does not make it better. But if he won't say this, then he's still in the far country. At the beginning, he insisted on unhampered control over his own life. Now he leaves his destiny entirely in his father's hands. He is overwhelmed by the unexpected and undeserved outpouring of love. Traditional interpretation has said that the father cut the son off and didn't give his son the chance to spell out his plan for redeeming himself. Father should have done that, but he doesn't. I think there's another way to look at what happened. Faced with this incredible welcome home that he could never have predicted, he is flooded with the awareness that his real sin is not the squandered inheritance, but rather the wounding of his father's heart. He sinned against his father. And now he understands his father's love for him, which was always there. the reality and enormity of his sin and the resulting intensity of his father's suffering overwhelm him. Look what I did to my father in all those years when I acted like an idiot, and where am I now? I'm in his loving arms. There is nothing he can do to make up for this. His proposed offer to work as a servant now would be rejecting his father's love. Oh, no, no, no. Don't put your arms around me and welcome me back with joy. I've got to earn it. We have to understand our relationship with God. Only God can fix this. Luke writes this in chapter 18 of his gospel. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. You know, the master's overwhelmed with people to be healed, and they're pressing together. I mean, Jesus sometimes had to escape with his disciples to find some time alone. So the disciples are defensive, you know, and he's got a lot to do, and he can't be bothered with all the little children. Children are meant to be seen and not heard. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to himself and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Belongs to whom? Luke describes it. Or Matthew. No, it's Luke. Who did Jesus invite to himself? It's not tough. Pardon? Well, that's true, but that's not in this verse. We're looking at this verse. What? Yeah, babies. The kingdom of God is made up of babies. Well, how can babies do this? You know, if you have to do something to get into the kingdom of God, how are babies going to do that? And because people think that you have to do something, they don't baptize infants. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth. King James, verily, verily, truthfully. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. The word child is a nondescript word. It's a word that describes the relationship between a parent and a child. So it can be, my 66-year-old child thinks this. You know, it says absolutely nothing about the age of the child. But Luke makes it clear who's coming. It's babies, and that word is a word that can refer to an unborn infant or a babe in arms, not a toddler and not a small child. So if you can't accept the kingdom of God like a baby, then you can't get in. Well, what in the world recommends babies? It's got to be the same thing that recommends the younger son. What was it about the younger son? What was the only thing that mattered about the younger son?
Father's unconditional love.
Well, yeah, but what about the son? We'll get to that, yeah. Well, okay, the parents brought the babies. What is important? Yes.
He was the father's child.
What did you say? He wasn't?
No, he is the father.
Well, now, yeah, yeah. But do babies know that?
Exactly.
I think so. But the most important thing is babies are utterly helpless. And this is what he needed to realize. He didn't say, make me like one of your servants. I've sinned against you and against heaven. Helplessness. Which part of these words of Jesus is hard to understand? That is, babies make up the kingdom of God. Does our parable help us to understand it better? Yeah. The younger son is helpless. And when he realizes that, when he realizes that he's like a tiny baby, that's what he can do. Yes?
I noticed that Jesus didn't say, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not accept the kingdom of God.
Oh, yeah, well, it's not important.
No,
I don't. Oh, yeah, right. Okay, yeah, he doesn't say that. You're right. You're right. But if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you have to realize that this is like a baby. You are like a baby. You are helpless. And the Father loves you. Then so, you know, it's Father's Day today. Parents love children. Are they lovable? Actually not. But, you know, I don't want to offend mothers. But you have a close connection with this child, and so, yeah, I mean, you thought, well, of course, this is my child. I love her. I carried this child, and think of all the things that this child can be, and all of that. But it'll be especially nice, fathers think, when he doesn't need a diaper anymore. You know. So, all right. Well, okay. The point is, babies. Got to get that. The next part talks about infant baptism. We've talked about that before. I'm going to skip that. Let's go to page 3. Now, he's in his father's arms. But he thinks that he still has problems. And in an outward way, he does. He's still got problems with his older brother, for sure. The servants. Who else?
Probably the village.
The village. He's got problems with the village. They're not going to take him back. But the restoration of the son is not dependent on him or whether he's lovable or not. It's dependent on the father. And we see him doing what needs to be done. Look at what happens. The father said to his servants, quick, you know, mach schnell, andale, andale, bring the best robe and put it on him. That's a father's robe. That's back to Jacob and being, Joseph being his favorite son, and he has the coat, many colored coat, or coat of many colors, no. All right. Clothing to us is not important. Like, it isn't a symbol of wealth in general. I always note school. You know, we used to have a few things 20 years ago. We had a few things in the lost and found, you know, and parents would look and say, oh my goodness, that's where it went, you know, at the end of the year. Because the kid didn't have a clue where it was. He hung it over the fence and forgot. Now we have huge amounts of clothing and nobody misses it. You know, don't even know that it's gone. Don't worry about it. Clothing is cheap. You know, it's just not something to be worried about. Whether that's a good idea or not, it's not the point. But clothing in those days, everything, of course, is hand-sewn. That makes it more valuable right off the bat. But then you sowed wealth into this clothing. So this is the best robe. Whoa. Who's going to be happy about that? The younger son is, but not the older son. Puts the best robe on him. And he sends the servants. He's got more to say to the servants. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. That ring is a signet ring. It says that he's back in the family. He can put his seal on a contract. Who's really not going to be happy with that? the older brother. He blows his, and now he gets to spend mine? You know. Neither one gets it. The father has more than they can possibly think of. He will give them everything that they need. It is not a zero-sum game. So if the younger son gets something, it comes out of the older son. It doesn't work that way with God. All right. Put sandals on his feet. Who goes barefoot?
The father.
The servants. The servants go barefoot. Well, we don't know that. We don't grow up with that. And little children, you know. But servants, adults wear sandals. You know, so he doesn't have any, and he tells his servants, bring the sandals and put it on his feet. He's a son. What about the village? Bring the fattened calf and kill it. We wouldn't call it a fattened calf. What would we call it?
Tri-tip.
Prime rib. This is, the fattened calf is not a spindly-legged thing that's veal, you know. This is really good stuff. We're going to, and remember that if you want to have a rib roast for a rehearsal dinner or something for your daughter, or something like that, you don't care what it costs. You know, just go and buy it. It's not that big a deal. But killing these animals, you know, you don't just go down to the supermarket and have them cut you something or it's all wrapped up there. Dan?
Are these physical tokens of sonship a permanent thing for the son or displayed at the feast?
Well, if you said that they were displayed at the feast, you would be suggesting that the father isn't sincere. So is it permanent? Of course it is. Does the story continue on and we see what happens? No, it doesn't. But the assumption is, here, let me tell you the story for the younger son as it goes on. It's a few months later and it's harvest time. And it's hard work. In the harvest, we've hired lots of, that's where the hired men come in, hired lots of people. Because you only got a short time and you got to get the harvest in, you know. Everything has to be done. It's been a long day, and it's late in the day. The sun is beginning to go down, and everyone is ready to hang it up, except the younger son. Well, the father. The younger son says, come on, guys, we can do this other field over here. Because everything has changed for him. If his father needs it done, I'm going to do it. Now, you know, Jesus didn't tell the story that way, and he ended the story at the other end, yes.
We were chatting about this last time, and I said, make sure he doesn't end the story there in other parts of Scripture, because last week we had a beautiful psalm that ties in Psalm 51, where David is obviously has been in critical shape. He sinned against God, he sinned against his fellow man, and he has no right to have his father throwing arms around him either. Yet he understands by grace that his father has thrown arms around himself.
Sure, the prophet said to David, you are the man.
Yeah. So he sings, or he writes this song of praise, and he learned from it, saved me from the loving of the God who saved me. And my tongue is singing the righteousness. So play it forward, I like to envision, like you say, the prodigal son. What does he pray 2 months later? You know,
he's loving his father.
Why keep this gift going? That you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Renew, in other words, God is the one renewing it. And the right spirit, you have to recognize in the prodigal son, you would hope that it remains beautifully humble. And like, how could you not be humble when you are completely undeserving? And he renews your relationship. And then, do not cast me away from your presence. Hugely powerful in the prodigal son story. You would want to stay under that father's love and protection there forward. Or take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me the willing spirit to sustain me. So just very timely. Last week, I
right. That was between services, and I promptly forgot. Restore a willing spirit. Just think about that. Why do I do what God wants me to do? Because in His arms, I've learned His love. And if I begin to assume that what I do is good enough, you know, I don't have to really get care. It's late in the afternoon. We don't need to keep on going, you know. We worked hard enough, you know. That's not a willing spirit, you know. The willing spirit comes not from an expression of our will to do the right thing. It comes from God giving us, with His love, that willing spirit. Do you have a willing spirit? You know, oftentimes in church life, in Christian life, and I think of the church in particular, we have people who volunteer to do a job, and they get going, and they're really good at it, and they're doing a great job. But they discover along the way that not everybody else shows up to do it. In fact, they begin to assume that you'll do it, so they don't have to do it. And suddenly, we lose our willing spirit. Because again, it's about us instead of about God. There are lots of examples of that. I take one that's dead. It won't embarrass him. Pete Arney. We would work on Saturday morning, and all of us would leave somewhere around noon. Pete would still be here. I'd be doing whatever I was doing, come around church in the summertime, it's 7:30 at night, and Pete's still here. You know, I think, holy mackerel, I have to take care of this person, express God's thanks to him, you know. So I would say things like, Pete, you did get a run out of steam. And he said, here you are, nobody else is here, you're here alone. And he would just say, I'm not doing this for anybody else. I'm doing this for the Lord. And so, Pastor, don't worry about me. I'm not going to run out of steam until the Lord tells me. So that's the spirit that's how you accomplish great things in the kingdom of God. You don't run out.
Well, in that one line, restore to me the joy of your salvation, there's so much in there because we need to continue to pray it, like you said earlier about for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Sure. Savior, that danger, and 2 months later,
yeah.
Is the prodigal son who goes away, you know, okay, I got my shoes again, I got my robe. No.
Yeah, and why do we need to keep on praying?
We pray, keep restoring me. And whose salvation is it? The joy of your salvation. He's not saying restore, but he might, the joy of something I did. The joy of your salvation. Yeah. The salvation you made for me.
We as God's children are restored. David's prayer is, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's what we lose. We lose the joy. It becomes good enough. You know, it's the way it is. All right, some excellent points. So let's see. We didn't really look. All right, let's go with one. I was just going through the verses. Number one on page 3. But the father said to his servants, the servants are there on the roadside with the father. He runs out there, so they follow him. He turns to them and orders them to dress the boy as a son. They're heading back to the house. He doesn't say to the boy, get rid of those rags, take a shower, shave, and put on some decent clothes. Rather, he orders the servants to dress him. That's what they would do. We don't get that. They are to honor him as a son of the house. The best robe. The best robe is naturally one of the father's own robes. In the story of Queen Esther, Haman is asked what he thinks the king should do for the man the king wishes to honor. His first suggestion is to have him dressed in royal robes, which the king has worn, so you get an idea of what that means. The prodigal son will attend the banquet attired in his father's most elegant robe. He's the guest, the younger son is now the guest of honor. What about the older son? We'll leave that hanging. We've got a couple more weeks to go here yet, all right? The guests that night will recognize the robe, and everyone in the family and village will understand the prodigal is restored to sonship. Maybe they don't think he should be. Maybe they don't feel that way about him at all, but the father does, and that's what Jesus is trying to get across to the Pharisees. You don't recognize that it's appropriate for me to be eating with tax collectors and sinners. And just like the father worries about the one sheep and leaves the 99. Put a ring on his finger. The ring is most likely a signet ring of the house. Joseph was also given robes and a ring by Pharaoh. The Old Testament has many examples of signet rings. Official documents were sealed by impressing the signet ring in the wax. Giving the prodigal son, the prodigal, a signet ring will be particularly galling to his older brother, for this will mean that he has a certain degree of authority in managing the rest of the family fortune. It's the family fortune. This fortune has been the legal right of the older brother ever since his brother left. He isn't up to him to, he doesn't have the right of disposal, but he has the legal right of ownership. Sandals on his feet. To have shoes on his feet is also a symbol of his new rank. Servants went barefoot. A son wore shoes. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Notice how the father very carefully reestablishes the boy's broken relationships with all the different groups in the village. The family servants and workers, the villagers and the village elders, the leaders in the village. Through self-emptying love, he restores him to the family. The father is bearing all of this shame. There's a fellow who wrote a book about this, to which I'm greatly indebted, trying to explain the story of the prodigal son in light of village life. And he spent 30 years as a Christian missionary in the Middle East. And so he understood village life, and basically he says it hasn't changed, you know. What are you going to do? The father is doing all this. Even if you don't agree, you know, all you can do is either accept what the father says or dishonor the father. You know, people have no choice. Let's see. Through self-emptying... the point I wanted to make is that people in the Middle East would say, your idea about Jesus suffering for our sins is not correct. Look at Jesus' own story of the parable son, of the prodigal son. The father just forgives him. And this fellow says, I've lived among you, and I know what this means in the village. This is the cross. This is the cross. Giving him his inheritance when he doesn't think the father's died fast enough. That's embarrassing that he would do that. So he says, the cross is in the story of the prodigal son. All right. Through self-emptying love, he restores him to the family. He orders the servants to dress him. Thus the servants know they must treat him with respect as a master. The initial welcome was public. Thus he is restored to the village. At the banquet, the prodigal wears his father's most expensive robe. The village leaders and elders must accept him out of loyalty to the father. So you don't want to accept him? Fine, but you got to deal with the father. The Pharisees were complaining. Well, okay, that's a good spot as any. We'll finish up this wonderful heart of the story, and then we'll meet our dearly loved elder brother. Comes out onto the scene pretty quickly. All right, have a good week.